Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beeke. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beeke's message on why sing the Psalms. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beeke spoke of the biblical basis of the church singing the Psalms in its worship. Then he proceeded to explain one of the experiential benefits of singing the Psalms, namely, that it causes the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Now, in the second part of this message, we will hear two more experiential benefits, and Dr. Beeke will also explain to us, thirdly, the beauty and glory of singing the Psalms.
Secondly, singing the Psalms helps us experientially to be filled with God's Spirit. To be filled with God's Spirit. We read already Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Did you notice, though, that in verse 18, the context of this is, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled, or literally be intoxicated, that is, be filled beyond measure to joyful exuberance with the Holy Spirit. Speaking, the sentence is a run-on sentence, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So the contrast here is between drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit. Some give themselves over to the control of mind-altering substances in search of momentary euphoria, but the saints of God, Paul says, give themselves over to the control of the Holy Spirit, who fills them with exuberant joy, with real comfort, so that the Spirit is, as it were, this is Paul's picture he's painting, the Spirit is the wine of their soul that cheers them. The Spirit, said a Puritan, Thomas Ford, is not only water to cleanse and wash us, but wine to cheer us and refresh us. And we drink this refreshing wine of the Spirit, as it were, as we sing these inspired words of the Psalms written by the Spirit. It's His own Word and His own presence that fill us. So what happens in singing of Psalms is the Word and the Spirit come together in the soul to sing praises to God with that very method that God uses to cheer the heart, which is the singing of praise. And so what happens in the singing of Psalms is that just as singing the devil's songs fills people with immorality, so God's songs are of great force to fill us with His good Spirit. And when that Spirit fills us, and we sing the Psalms to the praise of God, and we find everything in the Psalms to meet every condition of our soul, we bring all those conditions to God and we end up praising Him from whom all blessings flow. And as the Psalm I just read to you tonight, 149, says, we then give thanks to God for all things in His Son. Because we're filled with the Spirit as we sing. And then thirdly, singing the Psalms enables us to worship God in every genuine experience of the soul. You see, we don't come to worship God as blank slates. We come full of thoughts and feelings from the day of the preceding week. And one of the toughest things, especially for lay people to do, because they're not ministers, you haven't been working with the text that you're going to preach all week long. Even a minister can struggle at times. But when you're not in the ministry and you're in a vocation in which you're very busy and very committed, and you're going all week long, and you're dedicated to your work, which you ought to be, it's hard to suddenly plop in a church pew on Sunday morning and turn that all off and listen and sing with full consciousness. And so this is a problem we grapple with. But psalm singing can help us here as well. You see, we should not view worship as some form of escapism, where for a little while we can pretend that none of the evil and the grief and the problems of our jobs or our world are really there. Instead, we come to worship bringing all that we are, with all our confusion, with all our experiences and counter-experiences, we bring that all to worship to pour out our soul to God. That's what Psalm 62, verse 8 says we do in worship. Pour out your heart before Him, O ye people. And so we cry out to the living God in worship, even with groaning, Paul says in Romans 8. And as we do so, you see, and as we sing the Psalms, we find an echo in those groanings, in that confusion, in those trials, in the joys, in the busyness. You find it all back in the Psalms, so that when you sing, you say, yes, this is the very experience of my soul. And then you rise above the confusion, and you do just what the Psalms do. As you read the words, you end in God, and you praise Him. And isn't that true? Psalm after psalm after psalm. There's a few exceptions. Sometimes the order is reversed a bit. But usually there's need at the beginning. And then you move through the psalm and there's some confusion and difficulty and trials and prayers and supplications and pouring out of the soul. And then the soul gets carried away to heavenly places and sits with Christ and communes with Him and praises God, the triune God of our salvation. And so the psalms meet every condition. For they are indeed, Calvin was right, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Let me give you a couple quick examples before we sing. Are you deeply convicted of sin? Well, when you sing and you follow the counsel of Psalm 32, verse 5, your soul can be lifted up. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, my iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It's great to sing Psalter 83, which is Psalm 32, about this wonderful forgiveness. It meets the fundamental need of the soul to be reconciled to God and be forgiven. But all kinds of other struggles of the soul are met in the Psalms as well. Are you persecuted? Psalm 3 says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which save my soul. There's no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter up on my head. What an encouragement for the persecuted. Are you depressed? Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Do you perhaps feel, even tonight, forgotten by God? Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart will rejoice in thy salvation. Are you in danger of thinking that it's better to sin than to obey? Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. How are they brought into destruction as in a moment? Are you troubled by the sinful attitudes around you? The sin that abominates in the country. Psalm 120. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Are you fearful of the times and dismayed by current developments that pose a threat to the well-being of God's people? Psalm 56, what time am I afraid? I will put my trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. You see, worship is shallow. If you think of worship as always having a smiley face, like so many Christians do today. You're always happy. You always have everything you want. You never have any troubles, never any strife. The Psalms wear no such fake hypocritical mask. They deliver us from hypocrisy. They deliver us from self-absorption by lifting our gaze from ourselves and our troubles to the Lord. It's one of the beautiful, preeminently beautiful things about the Psalms and all the realm of music. They don't tend to center on us. They take our soul needs and troubles and joys and they lift them up so that we end in a theocentric way in God Himself. Robert Sanderson, who wrote a whole book on the Psalms, calls Psalms the book of the treasury of comfort. And he knew whereof he spoke. He was imprisoned. He continued in prison, ejected from his professorship at Oxford, to find comfort in the Psalter. He described it this way. He said, the Psalter is fitted for all persons in all necessities, able to raise the soul from dejection by the frequent mention of God's mercies to penitent sinners, to stir up holy desire, to increase joy, to moderate sorrow, to nourish hope, to teach us patience by waiting God's leisure, to beget a trust in the mercy, power, and providence of our Creator, and to cause a resignation of ourselves to His will. And then, not until then, to believe ourselves to be genuinely happy in the Lord God. You see what the Psalms do so beautifully? Like perhaps no other book in the whole Bible even. They link our subjective experience to the reality of God and to objective truth. And so we're compelled to look at our own circumstances from the vantage point of God and from the vantage point of His power to save us and to bring us to glory, to be with Him forever. The Psalms voice the subjective response to the objective doings of God for and among His people. And so they show us the depth of communion that we may enjoy with our covenant-keeping God as we worship Him privately, in families, and corporately, committing our all to Him. They prompt us to rely on God's promises by faith, as we heard this morning. They promote zeal for Him and His house. They make us to love Him as God's children, God's flock, God's bride. Tonight when you go home, just read Psalm 145. And everywhere it says, thy goodness, thy righteousness, thy glory. Every verse, two, three times. This psalm is just totally centered on God, but it reaches down into the emotions and the experiences of the soul, lifts the soul up to God. It's beautiful. And then when we sing of that, it has even more power because singing is a reinforcing of the printed word. And so the Psalms enable us to find comfort in all situations under the shadow of our Savior's wings. That's why it's not surprising that Martin Luther said when he was trying to rebuild the church and came into all kinds of trouble and was full of anxiety, he would often say to Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man, when he was overwhelmed and tended to get a little depressed and discouraged, he'd say, come, Philip, let us sing the Psalms and let the devil do his worst. He's saying, the Psalms lift me up to God. The Psalms raise me up above all these circumstances. No matter what our state, no matter what our condition, no matter how low, spiritually, emotionally, physically, maybe so low we come that we can't even read or pray, but maybe you can still sing a psalm experientially, pour out your soul before God through music to His glory. But we sing the Psalms not only for their biblical basis and their experiential benefits, but also for their beauty and glory. And I've got three thoughts here before we close as well on this point. The first is this. It's beautiful and glorious that the Psalms unite us with believers of all times. With believers of all times. Many man-made songs of worship can have a lot of meaning. And I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not going into that tonight. But they're often limited in scope and shelf life. Each family, church, or denomination may have its own favorite songs. And many many songs not based on the Word of God. We'll pass quickly from history. There's great hymns, of course, that have stayed, and we're grateful for them. They're usually classic, sound, Reformed hymns that really abide the tyranny of time. But the beautiful thing is that even though most of them even are forgotten with the passing of time, the Psalms are never forgotten. The Psalms have been there in all ages, and they present a robust covenant theology that helps us read the Bible more profitably. So when you sing a psalm, just think about it. You're singing songs that David and Isaiah and Daniel used to sing when they worshiped God. You're worshiping in vital unity with the Old Testament saints, with sons of Abraham and the prophets, as well as Jesus and his apostles. These are the songs they promoted in the synagogues, Acts 13, Acts 17, and in the churches, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, all across the Roman Empire. These are the songs sung in the early church, the ancient church. Augustine, Chrysostom tell us that when they worship God, the churches sang psalms. Singing psalms was even the heart of daily worship and the liturgy of the church down through the Middle Ages. And when Luther came along to lead the Reformation, he sent out a call for men to translate the psalms into the vernacular, into the people's own language, so they could know what they're singing. So they could sing the words of Christ, as he put it. Calvin then worked on the Hebrew Psalms, translated into vernacular poetry through his influence into French, into Dutch, English, and many other languages that flowed out of the revival, the Reformation in Geneva. The Psalms were the dear companions of the Scottish Covenanters in all their suffering, in the Puritans, both in England and New England, through all their trials and sufferings as well. Isn't it interesting that when the Puritans came to North America, the very first book published on American soil, secular or religious, the very first book published on American soil was the Bay Psalm book given to the American colonies. They just wanted that right away. We need our psalm book. When William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, was asked why he still sang the Psalms of Israel, he said that the faith of the church of all times is always one and the same. He said they shared the same graces, feelings, needs, and sorrows, and therefore the same psalms are as fit for the church to sing today as when they were written. And that's why the Reformers, our heritage, became so well known. They were called the psalm-singing Reformers, the psalm-singing Puritans. When we sing psalms, we fulfill the multi-generational prophetic vision of the psalms themselves, that the people of God would join their praise through these psalms to all generations. And we even reach out to future generations, passing on to them a legacy of biblical worship. Psalm 78, verse 4, Psalm 145, verse 4. And we say with Psalm 102, verse 18, these shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord through singing of psalms. That's beautiful, and that's glorious. And don't you think that much of the singing in heaven, in that heavenly choir, will be uniting these people of all generations who've been singing psalms from the time of David to the present day and to the end of the world to sing praises to the great triune God whom these psalms center upon. Which leads me to my second thought. The beauty and glory of the psalms is that they lift up our eyes to the hope of glory. Though the psalms address our personal problems, our longings for deliverance from all kinds of troubles and trials and sins, their vision is much grander than all of that. They look forward to nothing less than the coming of God to judge the world and complete the redemption of all creation. Read Psalm 96, Psalm 98. The Psalms teach us that the prospect of the future is God-centered in the highest degree. God's kingdom will come. the Psalms say. And the psalmist teaches us to sing of it as though it had already happened. Psalm 96, 11 through 13. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful, let all, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Singing the Psalms cultivates within us a God-sized hope that transcends our personal concerns, our contemporary issues, our national problems. It leads us to an international, a multi-generational, yes, an eternal, divine, glorious hope of everlasting life with the church of all ages, with the angelic choir to praise God forever. Someone put it this way. The Psalms hold before our eyes the reality that God has intruded and will intrude into history in cataclysmic ways, ultimately yielding everlasting peace and rest for his people. Psalm singing equips the believer to be on watch for God's kingdom. That's tremendously helpful. That you use the Psalms to be on watch. God's working in a soul there, and you rejoice and you sing praises to God. God's working in a certain people group down there. What's going on right now in the world in so many places? It's just amazing. You know, just last year in South America, they rented a little place for 50 pastors. They're hoping for 50 pastors at a conference. The Reformed faith is just spreading there. People are hungry and thirsty. 150 pastors show up from all kinds. They have to move the venue, quickly get another venue. And now this year, they're renting a venue for 1,500 pastors because just in 1 year's time, Reformation literature is spread everywhere. And this is glorious, you see. But when you sing the Psalms, you have this expectation, don't you, that God will fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, even from sea to sea. This is tremendously helpful. It helps us rise above our constant tendency to get lost in pettiness and fixing our hearts and our minds on things above rather than on things below. And then finally, the Psalms are beautiful and glorious in keeping God supreme in all our worship. The Reformed vision of the sovereign God who's made all things for his own glory, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, who's revealed his glory and steadfast love supremely in the person and the work of his own Son, who does all things for his Son. That's the tenor, the trajectory of the Psalms. This sight of God, this absorbing, obsessing, transforming, glorious, beautiful sight of God enthroned on high. This is the beauty and the glory of the Psalms. No book of praise has ever been written so perfectly suited to the faith of Christians as this book. It sings constantly of God's sovereignty. The Lord reigneth. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. I still remember a conference, a Banner Truth conference, where the minister got up and in the opening address, he just said, I'm going to read Psalm 99. And he just read the first three words, the Lord reigneth, and he stopped. And everybody was looking at him. What's going on? He just leaned forward, he said, brothers, speaking to maybe 300 ministers, he said, if you just believe the first three words of this psalm, your life would be entirely transformed. But you see, that's what the Psalms do. They present us with the grandeur, the positive, glorious beauty and grandeur of the holy sovereignty of our God, the strong one. The one clothed with majesty. The Lord reigneth. What an encouragement. And then his wisdom. His wisdom is everywhere presented in the Psalms. Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all, so that the earth is full of thy riches. And of course his love. The great Hebrew word hesed. His loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated, but it just means his covenantal bowels of mercies and love and kindness all rolled into one. It's a very complex word. It just means all the goodness of God rolled out, as it were, displayed before you in the Psalms. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy, His chesed, His loving kindness, His love endures forever. You see, the heartbeat of Christian devotion is precisely the heartbeat of the Psalter. And that heartbeat is God Himself. Give unto the Lord, Psalm 96. The glory due unto His name. Psalm 113. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Psalm 145. One generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. You want to be cured of your miserable, rotten tendency to selfishness and self-pity? Read the Psalms. Sing the Psalms. Be lifted up to focus supremely on God in all your worship, at home and in church. Well, let me conclude by saying this. In church history, when men and women and children begin to turn away from a God-centered faith, they also usually turned away from the Psalter. And throughout history, when men and women and children were revived, the tendency was to turn back to the Psalms. So that's why I find it encouraging that so many new Psalter books are being published in the last 4 decades. Could it be that God is yet going to do a great work on the earth? He's doing it right now in Africa. He's doing it right now in South America. He's doing it right now in China. Let us pray that He'll do it in America as well. That He will not remove the candlestick from us, but that we would be faithful, not be embarrassed by our glorious psalm-singing heritage, but seek to learn the Psalms better, to know them more, to teach them to our children, that we would carry them into the marketplace, into offices, that they would cheer our heart as we work in a secular atmosphere, as we engage in discussions and evangelism, that Psalms sung would lift us up from this worship place out into society. And that's what they used to say of the Reformers and the Puritans. They brought the Psalter into the fields, into the workplace, into the kitchen, wherever they went. And they became known as a God-glorifying, psalm-singing people. Oh, pray often. Lord, make these psalms an anatomy of all parts of my soul, so that I may truly know these psalms, both in their grand, sublime, God-centered, objective truth, but also in their challenging, alluring, powerful, subjective comfort for my own soul. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."